turn you now to the New Testament and to the Gospel records. And once again, this evening, I would like us from each of the four Gospels to consider the next stage in the narrative concerning our Lord and the various events surrounding Pontius Pilate, beginning in Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 at verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now to Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. And then lastly, in John chapter 19, at verse 38. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
If Pilate had imagined that having finally relinquished and consented to the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, that thereby his involvement with the fractious Jews and their leaders was at an end, then he was mistaken. And indeed, he was not to have any peace or quiet or be able to forget the events of that day very quickly. For we observed last time how that at about midday, having instructed that the crucifixion should proceed, Pilate had likely resorted or returned to Herod's palace, where he and his Roman entourage would have stayed during feast days in Jerusalem. And no sooner would he have been there than the events which Matthew 27 describes would have been occurring in Jerusalem, which things he could not have failed to notice. The strange darkness which came over the land for a period of some 3 hours, and darkness that could not be simply put down to some phenomenon of the weather, nor yet to an eclipse of the sun persisting for such a length of time as it did. And doubtless Pilate, being something of a superstitious Roman, might have inquired as to why these things were so, and might have assigned them to all manner of false gods and to erroneous beliefs, or might perhaps in his own state of unbelief have sought to write them off as mere natural events. That darkness persisted, and at the end of it, of course, at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, there had been an earthquake, which earthquake had caused some particularly selective damage in the temple, and likewise seemed to have disturbed a number of graves around the city, and all manner of speculation was swirling about that. Nevertheless, this was not the end of the events which dogged Pilate that day, for no sooner had these things transpired than a further representation of Jews makes themselves known in Pilate's presence, again fussing over their rules pertaining to the Sabbath and pertaining to persons executed, and desiring that the bodies not only of Jesus but likewise of those malefactors crucified with him might be removed from the crosses and not left on them overnight, particularly on Passover day, particularly before the high Sabbath of Passover week. Thus Pilate gives instruction in order to placate them that it should be as they desire, and he dispatches a centurion who was perhaps responsible for that day's execution party to go to the crosses to break the legs of the victims to hasten their demise, which might otherwise have not come for a protracted period of time, and thus to end it and to remove the bodies from hanging as they were upon the crosses. Now, in these somewhat macabre details, we noted some very important spiritual truth and also observed the remarkable way in which the sovereign purposes of God and his word are fulfilled in these events. We consider how the Jews still reckoned those deaths, those executions, though affected by the instrumentality of the Romans, to fall under their jurisdiction responsibility and the Old Testament law still to apply to them. And we considered how that important law described in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that any individual who suffered a death in which they were hung upon a tree, including by crucifixion, was thereby evidenced to have been subject to the curse of God. And this is particularly important for us to register in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, was made a curse for us, and in the stead of those for whom he died, which his crucifixion signified, and which these Jews further emphasize in the request which they make to Pilate. We also considered how ordinarily the victims of crucifixion might have continued many days upon their crosses, might have ended up with their bones being broken, might have been left upon the crosses post-mortem, might never have received a proper burial. And yet, by virtue of these Jews coming to Pilate, and Pilate giving commandment as he did, we observe how the prophecies which the Lord Jesus had spoken concerning himself and which had gone on before him in the Old Testament were remarkably fulfilled to the very last detail, that not a bone of the Lord Jesus was broken, despite the violent end which he met, humanly speaking. How that, just as he had described, he should be put to death, but then subsequently and immediately buried, and should be buried 3 days and three nights. And likewise that prophecy in Zechariah, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced," was also fulfilled by what might almost have seemed a coincidence, by a spontaneous act of brutality on the part of a Roman soldier, and yet nevertheless by it the word of God was fulfilled. And we are to see how that, just as God's word cannot be broken in respect of these matters, but in every particular is fully and absolutely fulfilled, the same applies to every word which God has spoken concerning those pertaining to us, pertaining to the effect and application of Christ's saving work and its eternal consequences to those who are saved thereby. And so in the chronology of the day's events, we are somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. The Jewish hierarchy and the populace, plus all the visitors to Jerusalem, have now begun to focus their attentions on the events of the public part of the Passover celebration and the ceremonies in the temple courts. They have been to Pilate. They have asked that these victims' bodies might be removed, and then almost immediately, it seems, they have disappeared from the scene and are now engaged in the events pertaining to the Passover. There is once again a irony bordering on tragedy in that. The fact that the Jewish people, that their leaders and elders and scribes and the high priest himself were so ignorant of the significance and the spiritual truth contained within the Passover celebrations that they could be busying themselves in the temple about the rites and rituals there, whilst the very fulfillment of those things, the Lord Jesus Christ, lay dead upon Golgotha, having been lately crucified. And him, the reality, the great antitype, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament forms and rituals, they reject, they forget, they push out from their minds, whilst being entirely absorbed by the mere ritual of their ceremonies in the temple courts. But such was the blindness and the ignorance which they were subject to at that time. Pilate, meanwhile, would perhaps observe some of the events around the temple from a safe distance, perhaps from some balcony of Herod's palace, which was not so very far away, leaving the Jews and the Jewish persons assembled in the city to their own devices. However, even at this point, Pilate is not to have any rest, nor to forget the events of the morning, nor the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because whilst the entire populace of Jerusalem must at that time have been gathered in and around the temple courts and observing the public celebration of the Passover, which some commentators think began at about 4 p.m. and would have continued until nightfall, whilst the great bulk of the persons and all those religious tourists and pilgrims which had descended upon the city were completely absorbed in those things, we read of one man who was not. And indeed, of all those in Jerusalem, we might have reckoned that this particular individual would be at the forefront of those observing the Passover feasts in Jerusalem, for he himself was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the persons who sat upon that council of Jewish leaders, who had been active, of course, throughout the hours of the preceding night in the trial of the Lord Jesus, and then in handing him over to Pilate and making their representations before Pilate in the earlier hours of this day. And this man, almost uniquely of those who would have sat on the Sanhedrin at that time, his name is given us. Whilst we are in ignorance of the vast majority of the other than, of course, the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and also one other man. And the individual is, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, whose place in the narrative of this day is of sufficient importance that the Holy Spirit has inspired its record in all four of the gospel accounts. Joseph of Arimathea, which some believe was the name during the New Testament era given to the town of Ramah, which of course we encounter in the Old Testament and with which the likes of Samuel the prophet were associated in a previous generation. From that region, this man, Joseph, came. And in the descriptions given of him in the four of the gospel records, we are able to glean various details concerning him. Not least, we are told that he was a man of means. He was a wealthy man. We are not told whether this was wealth he had inherited or earned prior to serving upon the Sanhedrin. Nevertheless, such wealth he had. But what is clear is the way in which he had applied that wealth, not least in obtaining for himself, in close proximity to the city, a plot of land, a garden indeed, being in it. This was amongst the various things which his money had purchased for him. But above and beyond his financial status and his material prosperity, we find that he was a man who prospered spiritually also. Because whilst he was at that time a counselor, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that office is qualified in the gospel records by this word, honorable. He was an honorable counselor. And of course, that is a point worth making, because we have seen how throughout the hours of the night preceding this Passover preparation day, the Sanhedrin were going to incredible lengths to attempt to find the Lord Jesus guilty of a crime or of some breach of the Jewish law. And they did not care how they obtained that end, and resorted to all manner of underhand practices and the appointing of false witnesses in an attempt to secure a conviction against the Lord Jesus. And in this, we might have imagined, all the Sanhedrin were united. Except, as it now becomes clear, for this man, Joseph of Arimathea, at least. And in Luke's Gospel particularly, as we read just now, we are told the same, verse 51 of Luke 23, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He, by sharp contrast with his peers at this time, was honourable. Luke goes on to add these descriptions, good and just. These were not virtues, these were not qualities prominently on display at that particular session of the Jewish council. They were indeed sadly absent from their dealings in respect of the Lord Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea was there, and he distinguished himself by giving a dissenting voice. Now, concerning Joseph's presence in the assembly of the Jews that night at the high priest's house, we have further evidence in John chapter 18, and it is worth us registering this particular verse. Now, as you know, throughout the Gospel, which he was instrumental in writing, the Apostle John rarely makes reference to himself by name, but whenever it is necessary for him to speak concerning himself, he often, in a self-effacing way, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple, and avoids mentioning himself explicitly. And this might lead us to misinterpret a verse which more properly has reference to this Joseph of Arimathea. Because here in John chapter 18, we read this, verse 12. Then the band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not, and so on. Now, some, in reading these verses 15 and 16 of John chapter 18, have rushed to the conclusion that it is once again a self-effacing reference by John the Apostle to himself. But, of course, this is hardly credible. John, as we know, belonged to Galilee, that provincial northern region of the land, and prior to his discipleship and following of the Lord Jesus, was a humble fisherman from that region. We also know that he was a very young man. Indeed, he might have scarcely been a teenager at this time in his life, and was significantly younger than the other disciples of the Lord Jesus. It therefore seems very unlikely that John, this young and somewhat rustic fisherman from the regions around Galilee, would have any acquaintance or involvement with the high priest in Jerusalem, much less that he should have a position of authority and be free to come and go in and out of the high priest's house, or to be able to give instructions to the domestic servants that other person should be admitted. And so it seems much more consistent to interpret John 18, verses 15 and 16, as having reference not to the Apostle John, but rather to Joseph of Arimathea, whom we know was a member of the Jewish council, and yet, at the same time, was a disciple of Jesus. This, of course, is the great distinguishing factor. This is what caused him to be an honourable and good and just man at a time when those around him, his peers and compatriots and work colleagues, were all being the very opposite of those things. It was not that he was a man of greater moral fibre, or greater determination, or greater courage, or that he was somehow superior to his fellows, or more insightful, or had a better insight into things. No. The reason he was as he was is because by grace he was made a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had experienced salvation of the soul. He had experienced that converting, that transforming power which comes uniquely from the Holy Spirit of God. And it was this truth concerning him, that he was a disciple of Jesus, that caused him to differ from those around him on this occasion and on this momentous day. These things, of course, we may say very positively concerning him. He was a counsellor. That was his occupation or responsibility at this particular point, and thus his involvement and presence in the high priest's house on that night before the Passover. He was, by virtue of saving grace and the intervention of Almighty God in his life, an honourable and good and just man. However, we should also add to this, of course, the detail which John goes on to give us in chapter 19 and verse 38 of his epistle, of his gospel. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He was indeed a disciple of Jesus, but he had not dared to declare himself openly. He had not gone so far as to make this thing publicly known. And this for one reason in particular, for fear of the Jews. Throughout this 3-year period, of course, of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, there had been a great and a growing antipathy on the part of the Jewish hierarchy against the Lord Jesus, particularly, as Pilate himself identified, through reasons of envy. They disliked the seeming popularity of this Jesus of Nazareth amongst the common people. They disliked that he was teaching and interpreting the word of God unto the people in a way very different from their own. And of course, Joseph being involved upon the Sanhedrin and the Council of the Jews would have become very familiar with these sentiments that were opposed and antagonistic against the Lord Jesus and against the things which he did and against the persons who followed him. And for this reason, fear had silenced him. And whilst he had come to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whilst he reckoned himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he did not declare it publicly. And fear silenced him and stunted such witness and testimony as he might otherwise have had. However, whilst this sad detail is recorded concerning Joseph, we can observe from the description given us in the Gospels how those things were beginning to change. And whatever fear and timidity might have silenced and stymied Joseph of Arimathea formerly, it is evident that those things were beginning to change. And one might have thought that the most dangerous time or most risky place to begin to show allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth would be in the midst of the Sanhedrin, or on the occasion when, Jesus being in their power, they were at pains to sentence him to death. But it was this very occasion when Joseph began to show his true colours. And what a difference then is seen between the disciple Peter and Joseph of Arimathea on that preceding night in the high priest's house. For on one hand, there is Peter, who had ever been at the forefront of the disciples of the Lord Jesus and publicly a disciple from the very beginning. He who had said that he would prevent harm coming to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and that these things should never be so unto him. And then, when rebuked and corrected by the Lord Jesus, had said that he would go and die with him. There was this Peter, so bold, so public in his profession at former times, in the courtyard of the high priest's house, surrounded by antagonistic Jews and their servants and emissaries and persons who might so easily report his words and his status as a disciple to the authorities. And there we observe him, on that occasion, denying the Lord Jesus. And this same damsel whom Joseph of Arimathea has instructed to let Peter into the place says to him, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" He saith, "I am not." The servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. Joseph of Arimathea, meanwhile, who until this point had been a disciple in secret, chose this occasion not to consent to the counsel and deed of the Sanhedrin. And perhaps his credentials, perhaps his condition as being one who favoured Jesus of Nazareth, as being a disciple of this Jesus, was beginning to become more widely known. And could it be that when this damsel says to Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" It was because Joseph of Arimathea, who had just entered through that same door, was beginning to be known as a disciple himself. We read, did we not, in Reading in 1 Kings only on Lord's Day morning, that remarkable proverbial statement, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast as he that taketh it off." And we might say that here is Peter, formerly so public a disciple, falling prey to fears and the fear of man and denying his Lord. Whilst on the other hand, here is Joseph of Arimathea, formerly silenced by fear himself, learning a better course and beginning to declare himself openly as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And as we now see, for Joseph of Arimathea, this was just the beginning. For whilst the high priests, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, of course, were now rushing to the temple to get on with the day's festivities and the rituals and ceremonies associated with the Passover, Joseph of Arimathea is not amongst them. And we may well imagine that if his dissent in the council chamber had attracted criticism and scorn, his absence now from the temple courts on this day of Passover celebration would have aroused even more suspicion and more animosity. But such is the boldness given to Joseph of Arimathea on this occasion that it seems he cares not. And whilst the Jews, whilst the entire population of Jerusalem are focused upon the temple, we may observe a lone figure walking away from the crowds and detaching himself from the great press and throng of people around the temple courts and heading back towards the pavement where Pilate held session earlier in that day, heading back towards the praetorium and Herod's palace where Pilate was to be found, and seeking again an audience with the Roman governor. And we can well imagine perhaps Pilate's reaction and frustration to hear that once again there is a representative of the Sanhedrin who wants an audience with him and wants to talk to him. But on this occasion, much to his surprise, it is not an angry detachment of the Jewish hierarchy demanding he do something. It is one man. And this one man has what to Pilate must have been an inexplicable and entirely unexpected request. He begs for the body of this Jesus of Nazareth, who a few hours before had been crucified. And as we read and compare the four gospel records, we observe these words used concerning Joseph of Arimathea and his request, that he begged Pilate, that he craved it of Pilate, that he besought it of Pilate, and that he did so boldly. What a thing. What a thing. And how this must have struck Pilate. How surprised he must have been. But a few hours before, the Sanhedrin, he thought in their entirety, the Sanhedrin, he thought to the last man, had been joining their voices and clamoring for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth and denouncing him and defaming him with all the vitriol at their disposal and all the invective they could muster. But now here is a man who doubtless from his bearing and perhaps from the clothing which he wore, Pilate would identify as being one of the members of the Sanhedrin, coming and requesting the body of this crucified victim. Now this was most unusual. As we've previously mentioned, it was not uncommon for crucified victims to be left upon the crosses for days or even weeks or even longer. They would take a very long time to die, and then their bodies would remain in that ghastly and very public state of display as a deterrent against other criminals. But already the at the Jews' insistence, these victims have been dispatched more quickly, or at least a centurion had been sent some hours before to see that it was so. And now here is a man coming and asking that he might take the body of Jesus of Nazareth. This was very unusual. Ordinarily, if bodies were removed from crosses, they would be thrown ignominiously into a mass grave or into a place for the burial of malefactors and felons. And only if special representation was made, and if perhaps family members came to the governor, would bodies be released back to the families for a decent burial. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, making such a representation, was almost making himself to be a member of the family of this Jesus of Nazareth, was almost putting himself in the position of being a near kinsman or relative of the victim. And of course, while this was not true in a biological sense, it was true very deeply in a spiritual way. And thus he beseeches Pilate to give him, or to permit him to take away, the body of the Lord Jesus. And we can observe in Mark's recounting of these events that Pilate, perhaps stunned by the man's importunity, gives a relatively conciliatory answer. Here in Mark 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. We shall look at that statement in a little more detail next time, God willing. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Now remember, the crucifixion process had begun at approximately midday. The Lord Jesus had given up the ghost at approximately 3 p.m. Soon after that time, the Jews had come to Pilate requesting the removal of the bodies for ceremonial reasons. And Pilate, knowing that death was unlikely to have occurred so quickly in the case of crucifixion, dispatches that centurion to try and speed up the process. The centurion went and finds, of course, much as expected, the two malefactors still alive, but to his surprise, the Lord Jesus already dead. And thus followed those events previously described. But it seems that the centurion had not reported back to Pilate. Perhaps unsurprising, given the busyness of this festive occasion in Jerusalem. And so Pilate has not yet had word back. Now, all the gospel records tell us that by this point it is evening. The events in the temple courts have been going on for some period of time. It is perhaps getting on towards 6 p.m. Twilight is beginning to descend. And here is Joseph of Arimathea singly and alone asking for the body of one of these executed men. But Pilate has not yet heard how that centurion got on with his macabre task, and thus calls him once more to ask whether it is the case that those three victims are already dead. And of course, the centurion could reply in the affirmative, that yes, all three of them, but particularly the Lord Jesus, had been for some while dead. Since about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, maybe for 3 hours or more. And we are told Pilate, when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, of course, these events have been depicted by romantic and sentimental artists in various ways. But of course, their illustrations are hardly accurate to the fact. Joseph of Arimathea could not have removed a dead body from a cross by himself. It could not be done without the authority of Pilate. It could not have been accomplished without the assistance of certain of the soldiery, and very likely this centurion who was responsible for executions on that particular day. And thus it seems that the body of the Lord Jesus would have been removed by the soldiers for the convenience of Joseph of Arimathea, who then made arrangements to have the body conveyed away. But we observe that he did not have to travel far, because he had a plot near to the place where the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And this was particularly advantageous. It was growing late in the day. It was necessary that the work of preparing the body should be done before the Sabbath. And all these things conspired in a positive way to further fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea had a garden. He had a garden in which he had been only recently preparing a tomb for himself. It had not yet been used. It had perhaps not long been completed. And these things being nearby to the place of crucifixion, there being no need to transport the body a great distance, he brings the body to that place, or perhaps to his house, and goes about the preparation of it, wrapping it in a shroud, making use of certain spices to reduce, of course, the foul aroma, and then to convey the body to the tomb. Of the disciples themselves, there is no sign. They, as we know, had returned to that upper room and had locked the doors for fear of the Jews, for fear that there would be repercussions, for fear that they themselves would be rounded up and likewise executed. But to their credit, we observe that it is some of the women who had come from Galilee who are present when Joseph of Arimathea and, of course, another man, Nicodemus, who appears upon the scene at this point, engaged in the work of preparing the Lord Jesus' body as quickly as they could. It is these women who see the tomb into which the Lord Jesus is placed, and having done the work as respectfully but also as swiftly as they could, Joseph and Nicodemus place the body of the Lord in this tomb, place the stone against its opening, and go their way. But before we leave the scenes thus described, let me seek to bring some further spiritual lessons from the life of Joseph of Arimathea. And three things in particular for us to note concerning him. And one of those things is his faith. In two of the gospel records, we are told that he waited for the kingdom of God. The reason he acted as he did, the reason he went and made this request of Pilate and risked unmasking himself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus at a time when it would have been so dangerous to himself, was by virtue of his faith. Faith by which he waited for the kingdom of God. This is a highly significant statement. Let me remind you of certain characters who Luke describes in the opening chapters of his gospel account. One of them, for example, Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon was a man of faith. Simeon believed the word of God, and Simeon, in faith, waited for the consolation of Israel, waited to see God fulfill his word and his promises concerning salvation. And he saw them in the person of the infant, Jesus Christ, and knew that in that babe was the fulfillment of the promises of God, and spoke in those terms as he did. Neither was he alone. We read also of one Anna in verse 36, who came into the temple at the same time. Verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here was another woman who, by virtue of her faith, looked at that time for the promise of redemption to come, and the one by whom God would redeem his believing people, and saw in the incarnate God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to those promises and the fulfillment of them, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They waited for the kingdom of God, and they saw in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of those things, and they praised God on that account. Now, likewise, in the Acts of the Apostles, which of course Luke was also instrumental in writing, we see in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles a company of persons with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And they likewise believed the promises of God concerning the kingdom which he would establish in his Son. And there before them was the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And they beheld him. And they are heard to ask, albeit in a somewhat confused state, in Acts 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here are other people who waited for the kingdom of God. Albeit they were still in a state of confusion, they thought it might be an earthly kingdom. They thought it might be a physical kingdom. But of course it was a kingdom of much greater proportions, as the Lord Jesus goes on to say unto them and show to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended not to a throne in Jerusalem, but to the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Here are persons who waited for the kingdom of God, and whose faith was blessed with the sight, with the sight of the infant Lord Jesus, with the sight of the ascending Lord Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea waited for the kingdom of God and exercised faith in those promises when all he had to behold was the dead body of the Lord Jesus. Have you thought of that? Joseph of Arimathea looked upon the wrecked mortal remains of Jesus of Nazareth, wounded in his hands and feet and head and side and back and almost every other part of his person. And he looked upon the mortal remains of the Lord Jesus as they hung upon that cross on that terrible day, when it seemed to earthly observers that all the purposes of the Lord Jesus had come to naught and ended in ignominy and death. And Joseph of Arimathea looked upon those things and waited for the kingdom of God. Now that's faith, my friends. And I might go so far as to say that that is faith of a greater order
even than Simeon or Anna or those persons on the side of the Mount of Olives demonstrated, because Joseph of Arimathea believed God then. Believed God when everything humanly seemed at their blackest and most difficult and most impossible. But he took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and he embalmed it and he laid it in a tomb. And if there was anyone who believed what the Lord Jesus had said concerning his brief sojourn in the grave and then his resurrection from the dead, I believe it was perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who, despite the outward appearance of things, waited for the kingdom of God then. Such was the nature of his faith, and such his trust in the words which he had heard the Lord Jesus to speak. That is the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. Let us consider also the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. How he distinguished himself by the testimony which he bore. Pilate knew something of the Sanhedrin. He perhaps knew the name of the high priest, the high priest's father-in-law. He knew Annas and Caiaphas. Perhaps he knew some of the other more vocal members of the Sanhedrin. But more likely than not, in his mind, they were just a body of persons, these difficult, fractious, antagonistic, unruly, rebellious Jews. They were just the Sanhedrin. They were just that Jewish council. They were just those troublemakers, that thorn in his side, that threat to peace in Jerusalem. I don't think he ever forgot Joseph of Arimathea, though. This one man from that company, from that council, who distinguished himself by declaring himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what set this man apart. Not his riches, not the house that he owned, but his relation to the Lord Jesus. And his testimony, this evidence which he gave of love and regard and concern for the Lord Jesus. This is the vital thing. This is the distinguishing thing, my friends. It is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ which sets us apart. That is our testimony. That is to be our defining characteristic. That is what sets us apart. You know, there is also some typology in the case of Joseph of Arimathea. Have you ever thought of this? For some reason, Joseph of Arimathea, who clearly, whatever age he might have been, was still a physically able man. He could arrange for the transportation of the body of the Lord Jesus. He could physically engage in the preparing of it and wrapping and embalming of it for burial. He could personally see to it that a stone too heavy for the women to move was laid across the entrance of that tomb, so he was evidently in reasonable physical form, and yet he had been digging a grave for himself. He had been making preparations for his own death. Now, why he should have done so at a time when he was still physically fit and strong is a matter of some speculation. But perhaps he believed himself or knew himself to have some illness from which he thought he might, to which he might quickly succumb and not recover. Or perhaps he genuinely thought that declaring himself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus could result in his being captured, being tortured, being put to death even. And for that reason, took measures to ensure that he had somewhere to be buried. And thus he prepared a grave. And thus he hewed a tomb out of the rock, and perhaps in great fear thought that it might be needed for him sooner rather than later. And yet it was not. The grave was filled. The tomb was used. But not by him. And the body which was ultimately placed there was not his, but was that of the Lord Jesus. And my friends, in this there is a wonderful spiritual type. Because in that simple transaction, we see something of the truth of salvation set forth. The death that we deserve to die, the end that we are due to meet, those terrors which we feared, by virtue of salvation, do not come to us, because one has borne them in our place, and one has endured them in our stead. And in the grave in which we deserve to lie, and in the death which we deserve to die, the Lord Jesus goes in our place, and we are free, and we are at liberty, and to us life and immortality is given. This and so much more we see in the case of this remarkable man. May it be blessed to our spiritual edification and God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing the hymn 776, which might be said to be Joseph's own testimony in light of those events. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. Number 776. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.